We're going to open our Bibles at the book of Judges, the chapter 2, and we're going to read the first three verses just to remind ourselves of the portion of Scripture that we were looking at last Lord's Day morning. We were unable to conclude the message last Lord's Day morning, so we're continuing it today. Verse 1, Judges chapter 2. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I sware unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Last Lord's Day, you will undoubtedly remember, was Remembrance Sunday. And the nation remembered those who died, who gave their lives in two great wars and in other wars, like the Korean War and the war that we here have seen rage now for over 20 years in Ulster, and of course also in the brief war against the Argentinians. The subject on everybody's lips and the thought in every mind was that of peace. And we thought that since so much is made on Remembrance Sunday of the advancing of ecumenical peace and the pressing upon the people of Ulster of the claims of the false churches, that it would be appropriate to preach a message entitled War Instead of Peace, and highlight that there is for the child of God an unceasing warfare to be engaged in, a warfare that we must never cease, a war that we must never withdraw from. And we based what we had to say upon these three verses in Judges chapter 2, taking as our text the challenge issued by the angel of the Lord, why have ye done this? Verse 2. The this that the angel of the Lord is referring to here is, of course, a making of peace with the enemies of God. A making of peace with those God wanted His people to make war against. We discovered that in our study last Lord's Day morning that there are those with whom we can never have peace. And we said to you that the Canaanites, of whom the angel of the Lord is here speaking, the Canaanite symbolizes those enemies with whom we can never make peace. I pointed out to you that the Canaanite was a defier of God. You can never have peace with those who defy God. Those who set themselves against God. Those who trample God's word underfoot. You can never make peace with them. If they are at war with God and His law, you cannot make peace with them without becoming the enemy of God. And that's the central matter in the battle today. The Free Presbyterian Church is at war with those who are at war with God. Whether it is in the ecclesiastical realm, those who set themselves up to overthrow the doctrines of God's truth, or whether it is in the educational realm, where we have government agencies determined to use their powers and their offices to destroy the gospel in this land. Wherever the enemy appears, we must fight the enemy. We must fight the enemy because they are defiers of God. The Canaanite was a hindrance to Israel entering into their heritage. The Canaanite stood between the Israelite and his inheritance. The Israelite could never enjoy Canaan as long as the Canaanite was there, occupying Canaan. And we must never cease to fight that which stands between us and our heritage. Our heritage in Christ. Whatever it is that stands between us and enjoying all the blessings of God in Christ, it must be fought. It must be fought. Whatever it is that takes you away from the prayer meeting, it must be fought. Whatever it is that takes you away from the Bible, it must be fought. Whatever it is that takes you away from holy obedience to God, it must be fought. It must be fought. There is a need to fight today. A need to fight worldliness. A need to fight backsliding. A need to fight carelessness. A need to fight fleshliness. These things must be fought. Must be fought. Because they stand between you and the enjoyment of that which is yours in Jesus Christ. You can never enjoy Christ and listen to the one who draws you from the prayer meeting. You can never enjoy Christ and listen to that which draws you away from your Bible. You can never enjoy Christ and walk the path of the world in company with that which would draw you away from Christ. Do you understand that? I'm sure you do. I'm sure you do. This is a Canaanite to be fought against. I said furthermore that the Canaanite, while he lived, was a most evil influence upon the Israelites. The Canaanites practiced the most ungodly and wicked practices. They were a great hazard to Israel's purity. And of course we are told that we must not learn the ways of the heathen. And as long as the Canaanite was there practicing his heathen ways, then that would prove to be a most powerful influence upon Israel. And for that reason, the Canaanite must be fought and destroyed. Must be fought and destroyed. This was the substance, then, of our message last Lord's Day morning. Now, I want to progress today, and, well, we certainly aim to conclude the message that we started. And to do that, we have 3 points that we want to set before you. We dealt with last Lord's Day morning in order that I might enable you to see the flow of the message. I'll remind you that the main point that we dealt with last Lord's Day morning is this, that there are those with whom we can never have peace. Now, that's what the angel was saying to the children of Israel. You have made peace with the inhabitants of the land, and you shouldn't have made peace with them. You can never have peace with the Canaanite. Now, this morning I want to deal with, quickly, the arguments that would have been put forward for peace. What persuaded the people to make peace with those that God said they should not have peace with? What arguments was it that caused them to go against God? Because arguments there must have been. There must have been something that persuaded them. And those same persuasions are to be found today. So we'll think of that. And I hope we will take note then of the consequences of making peace contrary to the law of God. What happened when they made peace in opposition to what God told them to do? And lastly, I want us to take some encouragement from the rewards of war against the enemies of God. That will help us to stand up and resist if we know that there are rewards to be gained by obeying God and going out to war against the enemies of God. Now quickly then, an examination of the arguments for peace. Now peaceful coexistence has always had its advocates amongst the people of God. There have always been those who in every age have advocated peaceful coexistence with the enemies of God. Like, a recent manifestation of it was to be seen in the Billy Graham Crusades. For years, Billy Graham became more and more offensive to the people of God, the faithful people of God, by his tactic of inviting onto his platform those who lived in daily opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He invited the film star. He invited the entertainer. He invited the well-known politician, the local mayor, the local governor, the local senator. And he invited these people onto the platform, irrespective of what their religious standing was, irrespective of how they lived. And he invited them on with all their worldly show, because he felt that he could make use of them. Instead of fighting them, he thought that he could join with them to the advancement of the gospel. And of course that progressed. He was no longer content to just bring in individuals from the world of show business and politics. We know that in the end he was having on his platform archbishops and cardinals from the Roman Catholic Church. And in one notorious campaign in South America, as there was a response to Billy Graham's invitation, the old cardinal or the archbishop was standing sprinkling holy water on them as they came out supposedly for salvation. What an obnoxious, vile and wicked thing! Now that, my friend, is an example of the plea that is often made for peaceful coexistence with the enemies of the gospel. We can work with them. We can work with them to the advancement of the gospel. Now let me tell you, God doesn't believe in working with the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ had opportunities to work with the devil. The devils were ready to shout out his name when men didn't know who he was. They were ready to shout out, "We know who thou art. Thou art the Holy One of God." And we read that the Lord silenced them. Wouldn't let them speak. Wouldn't let them speak. Billy Graham would have said, "Oh, this is great. Shout loud. This is bound to help the gospel campaign. Shout loud. We'll use the devil." But the Lord Jesus silenced the devil. You recall too, in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul the Apostle, on one occasion, when he was in Ephesus, I think it was, and he, in that city, was standing for the Lord and going forth in the gospel, when there attached to him a woman who was possessed with an evil spirit. And this woman began to follow Paul and to go around after him, shouting out that Paul and those associated with him were the servants of the Most High God, and that they were there to preach the gospel and to show the way of salvation. And she did this for a time, and persisted in this. And finally it says, Paul vexed with this daily routine of this woman possessed with an evil spirit, shouting out and saying what was true. She didn't say anything that was not true. But Paul was vexed. Why? Because he didn't want a witness from the devil. And so he turned round, and in the power of Jesus' name, he casts out the evil spirit. He casts out the evil spirit. Oh, men and women, let me tell you, God will not work with the devil. For the simple reason that the devil will never work for God. The devil will never work for God. Cannot ever work for God. It is impossible for the devil to advance the gospel. And anyone who gets into league with him is working against God, no matter how it appears at first. But you will always find, I'm afraid to say, or sorry to say, you will always find those who advocate this view, let's work with the enemy, let's try and live at peace with the enemy. You'll always find that. Now, it's a very appealing argument. It's a view that's very pleasing to the flesh. It's pleasing to the faint-hearted. It's pleasing to those who are feeble of spirit. Now, what will they say in order to encourage the idea of making peace and working in peace? Well, and if you look at the first chapter of the book of Judges before us, you will discover the grounds for their first argument. They were saying, making war against sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil is not easy. That's what you will encounter today. It's not easy to live at war against sin, to live at war against the world and against the flesh and against the devil. Living for God's not easy. Surely we can find an easier path. You see there in the chapter 1, for instance, the verse 19. Judah, seeking to occupy the territory that God had given to that tribe. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. So they made peace with them. When the going got hard, they made peace. When the opponents began to show stubbornness, they made peace. Verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. The hard, difficult battle. And so they made peace with the enemy. They made peace with the enemy. And my, when you're finding it hard going, and when you're finding that there's a stoutness to the devil and a stoutness to the world, and there is a stubbornness in the flesh and sin that's not easily overcome, my peaceful arrangements are very, very appealing. Very appealing. And there are those who succumb to the idea, all right, I'll not go on making war. I'll not go on living in opposition. I'll make peace. In Mark's Gospel, the chapter 9, the verse 28, the disciples have encountered a child possessed of the devil, and they can do nothing with this devil that has possessed the child. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he casts out the devil. And we read in the verse 28 that after this occurrence, the disciples had met with the Savior in a house, and they asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. It's not easy making war against sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Prayer and fasting. Those disciples were going to have to leave that bit of territory occupied by the devil. They couldn't overthrow the devil occupying that child. Just like Israel back in the days of the judges, there's going to have to be territory that they were going to have to leave in the hands of the enemy. They could do nothing with them. They couldn't overcome them. And in order to overcome them, there was a price demanded. Jesus tells his disciples, you can overcome the devil in this child, but it's by prayer and fasting alone that this will be brought about. Self-denial, men and women. That's the price of knowing power from on high. That's the price of knowing devil defeating, sin defeating, world defeating power. And because of that, we're very much inclined to make peace with the enemy rather than endure the self-denial. In Galatians, the chapter 5 and the verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Crucifixion. Chapter 2 and the verse 20 of Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live, says Paul, because I have died, and Christ is living in me. Chapter 6 of Galatians, the verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Victory. But victory at the price of self-denial. Victory at the price of death. That's the price. And those who come along with the tantalizing notion of let's make peace with the enemy, make good use of the fact that victory over the enemy is gained only at the cost of self-crucifixion. That's one of the arguments of those who advocate peace will use. Not easy to war against sin, against the flesh, and against the devil. Sure, it's not, Christian. Isn't it easier to lie back? Isn't it easier to take it easy? Isn't it easier to leave the enemy in the place of occupation? Isn't it easier just to stop fighting and let things be? Rather than resist the flesh and resist sin and resist the world. Isn't it easier to make peace? That's one of the great arguments. One of the great arguments. Then, of course, the Israelites thought that there was some advantage to be gained in sparing the Canaanite. In the chapter 1 of Judges, the verse 28, we read, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. You read the same in the verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kidron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. They paid a tax. And there were those who said, look, why put them to death? Why let's not make them pay money? Why go to the bother and the expense of destroying them when they could contribute so much to our well-being? We can tax them. We can make money of them. They thought they could thus dominate them. And by dominating them in this fashion, lift money from them, and so benefit themselves. But let me tell you this, my dear friend. You can never make sin serve God. You can never make the world serve God. You can never do it. I mentioned Billy Graham. Billy Graham tried it. And look where Billy Graham is today. There have been churches who have tried to make the world serve God, and they have lost out. They thought that they could introduce some of the ways of the world into the church and make the church that bit more attractive and so bring more people in under the sound of the gospel. they tried to make sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil serve God. But it doesn't work. Far from Israel dominating the Canaanites that they spared, we discover that the Canaanites, in actual fact, dominated them. Chapter 3 of Judges, the verse 5, "And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves." There's who had the influence. There is who, in the end, did the dominating. It wasn't Israel. It was the world. And the Methodist Church, and the Presbyterian Church, and the Church of Ireland, it introduced its socials. It introduced its gatherings that had the appearance of worldly gatherings, but a little more sanitized. But in the end, they ended up just as ungodly gatherings, dances, sinful places. And it poisoned the churches. And it polluted the churches. You cannot make the world or its allies to serve God. And making peace with them, and apparently dominating them, will only result in your downfall. That's why in this church, men and women, there is a definite resistance to many of the trends that are found among God's people today. Not because we're stuffy or old-fashioned, but because there's danger seen in these things. And people will say, but what harm is there? What harm is there? You could look your eyeballs out of your head looking for harm in them and see none. But when you turn to the Word of God and see where in the past God's people tried the same thing, you see that emerging out of these apparently innocent pursuits, danger did come. The harm is not there for you to see readily. The harm is not there for you to discover by close examination. It's too well concealed. But God has told us it's there. And that should be enough for us whether we can see the harm or not. When Eve looked at the tree, she saw that it was good to eat. She saw no harm. But God said, don't eat. She examined it with her means of scrutiny, saw no harm, and ate, and found she was wrong, and God was right. And there are practices today. There are ways today, men and women, that appear innocent. But they're lying beneath the surface. Is the harm and the danger that will break forth after a while. Why let's not put them to tribute? Why put them to death? God has said put them to death. But we can make better use of them. We can make them pay us money. We can tax them. And that will help us greatly. Surely that's a wiser course. But in the end, they paid dearly for it. It might appear nice, Father, to allow your child just to take up a little of the world. You might say, well, you can't be always denying them. You can't be always denying them. I've heard that so often. You can't be always saying no to them. If you said no to them first the right time, you wouldn't have to say no the second time. But you said no the first time in such a hesitant way, the child was encouraged to ask you the second time and the third time. Because the child detected you weren't just quite convinced. Let me tell you, the father or the mother who has been enlightened in the things of God and knows from God's word that's danger for my child, when they say no, they mean it, and the child knows they mean it, and the child doesn't ask ever again. Are you listening, Mother? Are you listening, Father? I tell you this morning, heed God's word. Don't try making terms with sin and with the world, but recognize from God's word the dangers that are seen there. Undoubtedly, there were those among the Israelites who not only would have pointed out, look, it's awful hard to drive out these Canaanites, let's make peace with them, who would have said, look, we can make money out of these Canaanites, why put them to death when we can put them to tribute? And who would have also said, look, the Canaanites seem quite decent. Do you really think they're as dangerous as they say? You see there in the chapter 1, verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kidron, nor the inhabitants of Naholal, but the Canaanites dwelt among them. The Canaanites dwelt among them. Verse 30, or rather 32. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth-Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. You notice in the verse 30 we read about the Canaanites dwelling amongst the Israelites. And in the verse 32 and 33 we read about the Israelites dwelling among the Canaanites. It's a sort of like a county Antrim and a county Fermanagh situation. In one area the Israelites outnumbered the Canaanites, in another area the Canaanites outnumbered the Israelites, and they discovered they could live alongside each other. And there were the Gordon Wilsons going around saying, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this the harmony we've been looking for? Why fight? We can live together. These people are lovely. They're not a danger. They're not a threat. Don't be stirred up by that old theology. Let's live in harmony. Let's live in peace. They're not as dangerous as we have been led to believe. The Canaanites were ready to settle down and live alongside their new neighbors. Of course they were. Why deny them an existence, there were those who said. It's not right for us to deny them an existence. There are those today who say, look, you shouldn't be always harping against the doctrines of others who don't agree with you. You shouldn't always be criticizing. You should love them and live alongside them and live and let live. After all, how do you know you're right? Why should you be right and they're wrong? Maybe they're as right as you are. You hear that, don't you? Very persuasive it is. It's persuaded a lot of Christians to make peace with those that with whom they should be in constant war. Now, all of these arguments are a complete contradiction of God and what God says. They are a denial of God's promise. When there were those who said, look, they're too hard for us to overcome, God had said, I will fight for you. I will deliver them into your hand. That was the promise of God. So that this argument that I have first and foremost dealt with was an argument that denied the promise of God. Then there was the argument that said, why slay them but make better use of them and make them pay tribute? That argument was a denial of the wisdom of God. Because it was God who said, you must put them to death. Had he made a mistake? Had the Israelites, in putting them to tribute instead, discovered a more wise way of dealing with these inhabitants?
And likewise those who say you can live alongside the world and live alongside sin and live alongside ungodly practices and you don't need to be fighting them, they deny God's call to separation. They say God doesn't know what he's talking about. We have discovered a more wise way of living. When the Israelite was persuaded to live amongst the Canaanites in peaceful coexistence, he was saying that God was wrong when God said the Canaanite was desperately wicked and must be dealt with and put to death. God was wrong. God's omniscience, his all-knowing, was attacked. And the Israelite overthrew the idea that God knew better than he. And he decided he knew better than God. In the plan for making peace with the world, with the flesh, with the devil, with sin, there is an attack on God. There's a dethroning of God. There's a telling of God that he is not to be trusted. He won't keep his promises and give us victory. He doesn't know what he's talking about. We have found a wiser way. And when he says that these things are desperately harmful to the people of God, we have discovered it's wrong. That these things will do us no harm at all. These are the arguments. And these arguments are nothing more than an attack upon God, upon his faithfulness, upon his wisdom, and upon his omniscience. What was the consequence of making peace? What happened when they made peace? Well, to man's eyes, no doubt, there are many benefits to be gained from disobeying God. But man is forever wrong. You cannot disobey God and gain from it. In this instance, their peacemaking activities offended God. The angel of the Lord, who's speaking to them here, makes it clear that they have offended God. The angel is speaking in severe tones. He's expressing the anger of God against the people because God has been offended. Why have ye done this? Says the angel in the chapter 2 and the verse 2. Why have you done this? God is offended. Oh, men and women, one of the great lacks in the people of God today is any sense of the offense that God has suffered as a result of the ways the church at present lives. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, the verses 19 to 21, we read where Josiah read or had read to him the book of the law which was discovered in the temple, long carelessly neglected. It is now read to the king, and as the king listens to the words of the law, we read that in a frenzy of concern and fear and anxiety, he rends his garments and he cries out, "Great is the wrath of God that is against us." He did not know that God was angry with the nation. He did not know that God was offended until he read the book of the law. And there is today a great ignorance amongst God's people to how God feels with what's happening in our land. The moderator, no, it was the bishop, Bishop McMullen the other day, was saying at the funeral of one of the men gunned down by the IRA, "Don't be angry. Don't be angry." That is a lie from hell. That's a lie! Bishop McMullen is a lying false prophet. Don't be angry. God is angry. Let me tell you this. God is angry with the wicked. And I ought to be angry because God tells me to be like him. To imitate him.
to be offended at what he is offended at, to be happy at what he is happy at.
And today people take calmly that which offends God, because they're taught to do. Down in Convoy, recently there was a dreadful scandal. A dreadful scandal. A most iniquitous act of immorality involving the female so-called minister in the church. There wasn't one to raise a finger. There was no discipline exercised against that woman who was none better than a harlot. And the people were taught by this lack of action that it wasn't offensive. That wasn't offensive. And in the Church of Ireland, her partner in sin is the minister. And there's nothing done against him. You're not to be offended. But God is offended. God is offended. And my dear friend, when you make peace with that which God would have you make war, then God is offended. And when we live in quiet harmony with the enemies of God, God is offended. It's time we started up and fought against those things we have allowed to come into our homes and into our lives, into our minds, that are nothing short of being the enemies of God. By making peace with these enemies, they were exposed to a most dangerous influence. I've already read to you from Judges chapter 3, the verses 5 through to 7. Here's what happens when a people makes peace with the enemies of God. They soon have learned the ways of the enemies of God. And in consequence, the judgment of God was visited upon them. They learned the ways of evil, and God sent His judgment upon them. Verse 15 of chapter 2 of Judges is an example of this. We are in trouble with God today because we refuse to war against sin. Look, if you make peace with one of the parties in an ongoing war, then it is inevitable that when you make peace with this party, you're making war with that party. If you make peace, on the other hand, with this party, then you're declaring war on this party. And if you make peace with the enemies of God, you declare war on God. And you will have God against you. And God will judge you. And God will deal with you. And God has dealt with our land. And if our church makes peace with the enemies of God, God will deal with our church. And if you as an individual make peace with sin and the world and the flesh and the devil, God will deal with you. God will deal with you. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. They made peace with the Canaanite, and God says, right, I'll make the Canaanite to be the means of judging you. And in the verse 3 of chapter 2, God says, they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. The Roman Catholic Church, the Church of Ireland has made peace with it. Presbyterian Church has made peace with it. The Methodist Church has made peace with it. Day and daily, Presbyterians, Church of Ireland, and Methodist ministers are burying their dead, murdered at the hands of Roman Catholic terrorists. And daily in home, nursing homes, and hospitals around the country, ministers of those three denominations are visiting men and women, maimed, shattered, broken by IRA activities. God says, I'll make them a thorn in your side. And so God is. Now you take heed, dear Christian. Let us, by God's grace, from this day make war against those things that offend God. Let us war against them. Let's spare none of those things that offend God. Wherever we see it, if it's seen in our children, don't spare it.
because it's your child. Don't say, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to expose them. Therefore, I'll say nothing but the sin that I see in their life. They're only sowing seeds that will be reaped in your life and more likely in their life. When we see it in ourselves, don't spare it. Thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Don't spare it. Consequences of making peace with the enemies of God is most terrible indeed. The rewards of war, I'll be very quick. There is only one war that truly brings a blessing. That war is the fight of faith, for it alone is called the good fight. No other war is good. By war, we are delivered from the power of the enemy. Let me tell you that. By war, we are delivered from the power of the enemy. For the Christian, it is overcome or be overcome. One or the other. One or the other. You are either overcoming sin, the world, the flesh, or the devil, or you're being overcome by them. One or the other. Romans chapter 12, the verse 21. Be not overcome with evil, or of evil, but overcome evil with good. It's one or the other, men and women. There's no neutrality. There's no position that you can adopt that will not involve you in this war. It's overcome or be overcome. We must therefore war a good warfare, for only by warring a good warfare will we gain the victory over our enemies and be delivered from them. Secondly, by war we thus enter into the enjoyment of our inheritance in Christ. They were never going to enjoy the land of Canaan unless they fought for it. You couldn't enjoy it by making peace with the enemy. That left the enemy in control. You could only enjoy the promised land by war. Now the Lord Jesus teaches us this. Revelation chapter 2, the epistles to the churches in Asia. Revelation chapter 2, you can go through the epistles and search this out for yourself. But let me just start you off. Chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him that overcometh will I give. And as you read through those epistles, you will find that again and again and again. To him that overcometh. There was no entering into the enjoyments of our heritage in Christ without overcoming. The great story of Pilgrim's Progress. It's all about overcoming. And it's only by war that we enter into the enjoyment of our inheritance in Christ. If you're not fighting the flesh today, you're not enjoying Christ. The backslider doesn't enjoy Christ. The backslider has lost peace, joy, assurance, sense of God's presence. He's lost all the pleasure of Christ. And instead, he wonders, he fears. He doubts. He trembles. So much for peaceful coexistence with the world. There's no such thing. They have brought themselves by their backsliding into the land that has over it the cloud of God's wrath. There was no joy in Sodom for Lot. He was vexed every day by the ungodly conversation of the inhabitants. There was nothing for them there but for the man or the woman who is making war against sin. There is a sense and an experience and an enjoying of the blessings of God in Christ Jesus. The source of strife is conquered only by war, and so we enter into peace. Judges chapter 3,
And the verse 11 reads, "And the land had rest." When had it rest? Why? After there was war. Verse 10, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him," that's Othniel, "and he judged Israel and went out to war." And then the land had rest. Rest here is representative of the rest which is first and foremost the portion of the child of God who puts on the yoke of Christ. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, and ye shall find rest." When you put a yoke on an animal, it killed certain things in that animal. It killed the animal's will. It was no longer able to wander about the field as it willed. It was now under obedience to its owner. And when you put on the yoke of Christ, you're bound to Christ. You walk where He walks. You go where He goes. You go at His pace. You do what He does. You die to self. You die to the world. You die to sin. The yoke was an instrument of death. And Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, and ye shall find rest." And the rest that the land of Canaan enjoyed after warring against the Canaanites was a picture of that rest that is enjoyed by the child of God, a rest of soul, of mind, of heart, of spirit, when they surrender to Jesus Christ and by His grace slay the flesh. It is also a picture of the rest that awaits us in heaven. How will you get to heaven? You will get to heaven only after you have fought the last enemy, which is death. And when the last enemy has been overcome, you will enter heaven. You have that battle in front of you. And only when you have fought and conquered death will you enter into the rest that remaineth for the children of God. Don't you see the picture? Heaven comes after war. Rest in the soul, that spiritual rest, comes only after war. Men and women, we must be up and at the enemy. There's no place for complacency. Father, you must lead the battle in your home against sin. You must teach your children how to resist sin. You must show to them how they are to fight and overcome. Don't let them be overcome by sin. Don't allow it to dominate them. For by allowing your children to be dominated by sin, you in turn are being dominated by their sin. You're tolerating it. And that just means you're dominated by it. Men and women, it's war we have to wage in these days rather than make peace. We are a warring people. We have been called to war. Let us daily live as vigilant and as watchful as God can make us. And let us war a good warfare against the enemy, that we might know the victory of God in our lives. May the Lord bless His word. And those of you who are backslidden, oh, take heed to God's truth today. I have made it as plain as possible. May God take His word and deal with your heart and save you from fooling yourself any longer. For no good can come of your backsliding. No good will come of it now. It will lead you down. And you'll bring heartbreak to yourself, and you'll bring shame upon the testimony of your home, and you'll bring shame upon the testimony of God's work. That's what you'll do. May God have mercy upon us all, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer.